Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you through revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's get to some prayer first. Sanctify our time and our thinking. Prepare for the Word, and we'll get right to it. We've got a lot of work to do. Father, we do thank You for Your grace this evening, providing for the time, providing beyond our personal, temporal limitations. And Father, we ask that You would bless us with Your Spirit to teach us all things, even the deep things of God. And Father, though we are looking at what will be called basics, Father, it is still of You. It is still about You. And we want to be reverent toward the Word and reverent toward You. So, Father, sanctify our thinking. Prepare us for Your truth. Be with us, and we thank You, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're going to back up a little bit and discuss some things that we looked at last week in a little bit better detail, I think. We started with infinity, God's infinity last week. And I don't think justice was done to either His infinity or His Trinity in the things that we discussed. So let's move forward with them again. Theology, literally theos, God, and logos, reason or discourse, is a rational discourse about God. We begin to know and understand the special revelation God has given us of Himself, not with a book about the one He wrote, but with His own Word. As we have seen, God is a self-revealing Creator before His creation, beginning with a general revelation and then going through that creation, extending to a special revelation to His creatures. But even with His openness on the part of God, there are two things that are very difficult for the finite mind to grasp, particularly without the help of the Holy Spirit. The first of these is His infinite nature. The term infinite, meaning not finite, is in negative form, but it denotes a positive attribute of God. God is literally limitless in His being. He is without boundaries. He is beyond limits. He is beyond the limits of the created universe. For example, what limits the amount of water that a gallon jug can hold? That its capacity is only 1 gallon. It only has the potential to hold 1 gallon and no more. When all these limits are removed, though, capacity is unlimited. By nature, God has no limits. He is infinite. Indeed, the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is outside of His creation and is not limited by it. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain. How much less this house which I have built?" God cannot be contained. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." Job 11:7-9. "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Understanding God, understanding the infinite, is impossible without His revelation to us of Himself. Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is the creator and sustainer of this universe. Isaiah 40:12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. It doesn't do justice to say that we are mere grasshoppers in His sight, considering the immensity of the universe. And yet all of these things to Him, the dust of the earth, the mountains, the hills, are so small to Him that they are their playthings. Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. Acts 17, 24 through 28. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist." God is not bound by His creation. He's not contained within His creation. But He is transcendent. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. The infinity of God flows from several of His attributes, such as eternal life, omnipotence, and omniscience. We're going to explore these as we look at each one in the course of our study. The second aspect, which is possibly even more difficult for the finite mind to comprehend, is God's being in Trinity. Human wisdom cannot fathom the paradox of triunity, that is, three persons in one being. And yet this is exactly how God has revealed Himself in Scripture. The word Trinity is not a biblical term, but a theological one. That means it doesn't appear in Scripture. It is a term that we have developed to communicate the sum total of what the Bible reveals concerning God. Here we will exercise, I like this phrase from Pastor Bob's notes, here we will exercise the logical and linguistic hermeneutical, I'll start again. Everybody have grace. It's okay. The universe did not fall apart. He still got it in His hand. Here we will exercise the logical and linguistic, that means the hermeneutical process, of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. The whole counsel of God's Word declares God's unity from beginning to end. Again, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now the Hebrew word that's used here, echad, designates a compound unity while it recognizes diversity in that oneness. Even the word that is used to designate one means more than one, means a collective. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 44, 6, "I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me." Isaiah 45, 18, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." Wouldn't it be brutal if I asked you to turn to all those verses instead of just reading them for you? For all of us. Mark 12 and verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." It's interesting how the Lord says it a little differently than we see in Deuteronomy 6:4. And I'm not the Hebrew scholar that a couple of folks in this room are, but it's just interesting to me that Jesus would put Lord after one. rather than before. He is one Yahweh. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The oneness of the Godhead is one of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture, and the denial of this truth is a violation of the first commandment. Unity literally means oneness. God is one being in contrast to many beings. There is one and only one God. This is called monotheism. This is opposed to any ideas of many gods, polytheism, or God being in creation, panentheism, or God being creation itself, pantheism. There are three related words that should be distinguished. Number one is unity. There are not two gods or more. There's only one God. Simplicity. There are not two or more parts in God. And triunity. There are three persons in one God. Now, two and three, side by side, are very difficult to discern. But understand that personality and personhood doesn't include a separate part, but a separate person. That is a more advanced idea of theology proper that we won't be able to get into tonight. What then does the word Trinity mean? It means that God is a triunity. He is three united in one. He is a plurality within unity. God has a plurality of persons and a unity of essence. That means God is three persons with one nature, one essence. There is only one what, that means one essence in God, but there are three whos, three persons, in that one what. God has three eyes in his one it. There are three subjects in one object. Now, God has many names and titles, but the one he is referred to the most in Scripture is Yahweh. This appears over 6,800 times. And Exodus 3, 14 and 15 is our first window into that. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. It is the most common name for God in the Scripture. Followed by this is Elohim, which appears over 2,300 times. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is Elohim. There is no other besides him. Isaiah 44:6, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no Elohim besides me. If you notice, when you look back at your scriptures and see these verses, I have substituted the Hebrew word there for the English word that we would see in our NASB Bibles, thus says the Lord, instead of thus says Yahweh, King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, or Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 44:5 through 7, I am Yahweh. There is no other besides me. There is no Elohim. I will gird you through, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh, who does all these. This name, Yahweh, speaks of his nature as eternal self-existent and uncreated. The Scriptures are clear in affirming one God, but they also affirm three separate, co-equal, co-eternal persons within this unity, sharing the same attributes, having a single essence, and bearing a single unified name. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Personhood is traditionally understood as one who has intellect, sensibility, and will. All three of these characteristics are attributed to all three members of the Trinity in Scripture. Here we will distinguish the three persons of Trinity before their individual and collective personality. The Father is God. John 6:27 says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." Romans 1:7 says, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." 1 Peter 1:2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." And of course, from one of my favorite books of late, 2 John 3. "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." So Scripture is distinguishing God the Father as a person, as having personhood within a Trinity, within a unity. The Son is God. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh, to be a recipient of the same glory, to be eternal, to be the righteous judge, to be the light in the darkness, and to have power over life and death. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Contrasted with John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Contrasting that with Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Psalm 23:1, "Yahweh is my shepherd." You see, once again there, I substituted the Hebrew word. "The Lord is my shepherd," or "Yahweh is my shepherd." John 10:11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Joel 3:12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." You can contrast this with Matthew 25:31-33. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Psalm 18:29, "For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illuminates my darkness." John 8:12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Exodus 3:14, "God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." And John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not only is he equating himself with God, but the attributes of God. He is eternal. Mark 14:61-62. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. John 18:5-6. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I'm curious about this verse. Was it the power and the force of his words, or was it just the mere power of his presence with those words, that God was standing before him, proclaiming himself to be I am, and they could do nothing, even though they were there for evil purposes, but fall on their faces? Mark 2:5-7. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was a true statement. They understood that. What they didn't reflect on was perhaps this really is the Son of God. And that's why he can forgive sins. But instead, let's pick up some stones and kill him. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. In John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. Let's go back and look at that list. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh, to be the recipient of the same glory. In John 17:5, Jesus is praying to the Father, saying, Give me that glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory that I stepped away from, the glory that I left to come down here and to die, so that all might have the opportunity to be saved. His claim to be eternal by the use of the word I am, by the use of the phrase I am. His claim to be the righteous judge, the one that would be sitting on that seat in the wilderness and separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous judge. Claiming to be the light in the darkness. And claiming to have the power over life and death. Who would have these powers except for God? So God the Father, God the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Attributes of God such as life, truth, love, holiness, eternality, omnipresence, and omniscience are ascribed to the Spirit. If they are co-equal, co-eternal, if they all share one essence, these three persons in one, then the Scripture should bear this out by proclaiming the Holy Spirit to be a person, someone with personhood as well, someone with personality. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Again, we see here the aspects of personality. The intellect, the sensibility, the will. The Spirit wills to be obedient to the Father's plan. The Spirit wills to not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He is going to speak. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The love of the Spirit is something that is not a person, but is an emanation. Can it love? Can it have emotion? Can it share in the integrity love of God? Can it have affection? Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Can an emanation grieve? Can it feel sorrow? Romans 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Spirit is eternal. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The Spirit also has omnipresence. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. One wonderful verse that equates the Spirit as God is Acts 5:3-4. Lying to the Spirit is lying to God. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Genesis 1 presents a narrative of creation that is consistent with the doctrine of Trinity. In the beginning, Elohim, a plural noun, created, bara, a masculine singular verb, the heavens and the earth. Elohim is not a singular, not even a dual, but is a plural. It is a three or more noun. In Genesis 1:26, Elohim, plural, said Amar, a masculine singular verb, let us, asa, first person plural, let us make man in our, plural, image. Singular, image is singular, according to our, plural, likeness. Likeness is also singular. I think I misspoke last week when I talked about Abraham. The incident still is interesting in the way that God speaks to Himself. There is an interpretation that He is speaking to those around Him, that the angelic host are witnesses to all that is going on. So when Abraham said, or when God says, "Shall I hide what I am about to do?" Is He speaking to Himself, to the three members of Trinity, or is He speaking not just to Himself, but those witnesses? The same language is used elsewhere in Scripture. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So again, we have plural nouns, singular verbs. Everybody turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Same language, but I want to look at something else very interesting. In the way that God has a sense of humor. Genesis chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You notice the language that they use. Well, the Lord comes down to see the city and the tower and the sons of men had built. And he says, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." So they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Does a being who only has thought, pure thought, have a sense of humor? Can a being who is pure thought use irony to make his point? Our conclusion here is that the God of the Bible is triune, tripersonal, infinite. He is an indivisible God. This doctrine goes deeper than we can evaluate in the course of a basic study. And indeed, we have here taken one or two steps beyond the bounds of basic theology. But it was fun. I was just thinking about God having emotion and having a sense of humor, and yet it seems like the whole room is silent, without emotion, only pure thought. Are you afraid to laugh? Or was it just not that funny? Okay. I think God is really funny sometimes. The eye of a needle? A camel through the eye? Come on. How is God not funny? For further study, I recommend Norman Geisler's Systematic Theology as well as Lewis Berry Schaeffer's work on theology proper. Of course, we can read any theology with discernment, and even these we need to read with discernment. As I study through these texts, I even with Geisler, I find things that are rather strange to me, that I don't see the scriptures that he's pointing out, I don't see them bearing out the point he's trying to make. So all of these theologies, there is no one person that can be lifted up and said this person is infallible. That is reserved only for the person of Jesus Christ and the Word. And the person of the Father. And the person of the Holy Spirit. Personality. As we saw previously, personhood is traditionally understood as one who has intellect, sensibility, and will. And while personality or character is distinct from essence, it will be seen that essence determines character. If God is essentially love, then characteristically, he is a loving God. If God is essentially righteousness, then he is a righteous God. In this way, all that God is will be revealed in his character. Now, you cannot pin down every single characteristic, every personality trait, and say this is such and such essence. Some of his personality traits are combinations of different aspects of his essence. There is also not a list, as there is with the fruit of the Spirit. You can't find a list in Scripture that says God is such and such and such attribute. But it is an inductive study where we search the Scriptures and see what God reveals himself to be. And we discern between nature, between essence, and character, and personality. His intellect. God's intellect can be distinguished from man's by seeing the contrast between man's potential for knowledge and God's all-inclusive and infinite knowledge. The omniscience of God comprehends all things past, present, and future, and the possible as well as the actual. Romans 4:17 says, "As it is written, the Father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Job 28:24-27. "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out." He examined it. Isaiah 46:10-11, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will establish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned so, it will stand." Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." 1 Peter 1:20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." And speaking of things as possible as well as actual, Matthew 11:21-23. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Possible as well as actual. God is not examining things from above and just seeing the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade all at once. He's seeing all possible parades that could have happened. And why did he choose this one? In his divine foreknowledge, in his middle knowledge, looking at every aspect of every possible plan, why did he choose this one? Because it is the one that brings maximum glorification, pleasure, and blessing to Jesus Christ. God is examining all of creation and sees the end from the beginning and the possible as well as actual at one glance. So God sees all His program of events in their unified whole. Omniscience brings everything with equal reality before the mind of God. Indeed, we are experiencing His plan in time, in a finite structure, in our finite understanding, in our finite limitations. But God already knows everything that will happen. He knew it before time was created. He knew it before the first creation. He had seen the beginning from the end. The possible as well as the actual. So omniscience is the aspect of intellect that we look at with God. We have an incomplete knowledge. We have potential. But if God were to have potential, then He would not be perfect. Meaning something could be added. So perfection implies that He has no potential. That He is perfect in His being. Sensibility. The second aspect, the second element of personality, sensibility, is used both philosophically and theologically to designate higher forms of feeling, rationality, and morality. God's sensibility can be contrasted with man's by recognizing the essential purity in God's sensibilities. God is not pure intelligence in action apart from emotions, but His sensibility sustains His attitude and motivates His action. God's sensibility is as well defined in Scripture as His intellect and will. God is unchangeable. We will see this in the course of our study. But God is not changing depending on the circumstances, depending on the actions of His creatures. But it is the change that occurs in His creatures which motivates the action. Because His character does not change. But can you say that God is only righteous, only justice, and not say that He is love? So that to say that He would be righteous, that He would be filled with justice, that He would act justly before all creatures the same way? Would He act the same way before those He calls His children as those He calls an abomination, as children of wrath and sons of disobedience? Would He act exactly the same way? His personality, His character, His essence demands that He respond to each one of those groups of people differently. So it is not He that changes, but it is us. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. He loves. Malachi 1:2 through 5, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory. And the people toward whom God is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. They may build, but I will tear down. He will be indignant forever. And yet, if He reacted the same, if he took the same course of action with Jacob as He did with Esau, his character and his essence would not be consistent. This is a wonderful quote. I read this to my wife earlier today, and she said it was fantastic, but very hard to understand in some places. But I found it very beautiful. It was quoted in Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, and I was able to find a copy on the internet to read for myself. It is from Borden Parker Brown, Borden Parker Bohm, a book he wrote called Metaphysics, A Study in First Principles. Although I did read up a little bit on him and find him, he lived in the 1800s, to be somewhat of a liberal theologian, Norman Geisler has taught me to it is unfair and illogical to judge everything based on its source, but judge it for the content that it has. So he says, "We hold, therefore, that God is not only pure thought, but he is also absolute intuition, absolute sensibility. He not only grasps reality in his absolute thought, but he sees it in his absolute intuition and enjoys it in his absolute sensibility. We cannot, without contradiction, allow that there is anything in the world of the thinkable which is excluded from the source of all thought and knowledge. Our notion of God as pure thought only would exclude the harmonies of light, sound, and form from his knowledge, and limit him to a knowledge of the skeleton of the universe instead of its living beauty. The notion of God as sensitive appears as anthropomorphic only because of mental confusion. To the thoughtless, sensibility implies a body, but in truth it is as purely spiritual an affection as the most abstract thought. All the body does for us is to call forth sensibility, but it in no sense produces it, and it is entirely conceivable that it should exist in a purely spiritual being apart from any body. There can hardly be a more irrational conception of the divine knowledge than that which assumes that it grasps reality only as it exists for pure thought, and misses altogether the look and the life of things. On the contrary, just as we regard our person as the faint type of the infinite reason, so we regard our intuitions of things as a faint type of the absolute intuition. And so also we regard the harmonies of sensibility and feeling as the faintest echoes of the absolute sensibility. Stray notes wandering off from the source of feeling and life and beauty. The holiness of God is an active, primary motivation in all that he does. It is essential, eternal, and observable in his every attitude and action, in which we see his devotion to that which is good, but also the force of his hatred toward that which is evil. Though he is infinitely holy, he maintains a relationship with his fallen creation. Exodus 3:5 says, "Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your Elohim, the Lord your God, am holy." 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Job 15:15, "Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." Psalm 22:3, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Psalm 47:8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." Psalm 111 and verse 9. "He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Yes, the scriptures do use the word awesome. Isaiah 6:3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." So there we see, yes, He is infinitely holy, and yet He does maintain a relationship with His creatures. 1 John 1:5, "God is light. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Revelation 4:8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" Revelation 6:10, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Oh, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Revelation 15:4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And that is a perfect place to stop. Next week we will continue with our look at God's personality by discovering His will and the different attributes that are involved there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace tonight. And Father, I pray that the words that you would have spoken have been spoken. And then, Father, if words have been spoken that you did not desire, that you would deal with that as well, in my heart and mind, and in the hearts and minds of those that have heard. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, that you remain faithful, even when we are faithless. Help us to take these things into our souls, to discover the depths of your essence, your nature, your perfection. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.